Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see everybody this morning. If you would like to be turning in your Bibles, you can turn to James chapter 4. We're going to be continuing our lessons from the book of James this morning. And I'm going to start by just reading a passage here for the sake of context. We're not going to cover all of these verses today, but we're going to cover a little bit from last time and a little bit from next time, and we're going to preach on the ones in between. So let's start this morning with James chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading at verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit that He has made to dwell in us, but He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Let's pray. Our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and all God's people said, Amen. So last time we started a portion here in James 4 talking about three types of wars that are going on in our world. Now, our world is constantly at war, and people are at war with one another, and people are at war within themselves. And as we're going to focus on today, people are at war with God. You know, last time we talked about the first two of those wars. We talked about the war within us and about how people's sinful desires and their shameful attitudes can not only destroy themselves but destroy other people and destroy local churches even. And we talked about the warring between people and how to resolve conflicts God's way rather than the world's way. Now, the selfish desire, that human, sinful, selfish desire that we are all born with, that puts us at odds with other people because they have it too. And so we all have this human, sinful, selfish desire that we have to fight against. And again, that puts us at war, if you will, with one another. You're interested in your interests, and I'm interested in mine, and that's the way of the world. That's the way of the world. But it is in direct contrast with the mind of Christ. We read about the mind of Christ in Philippians chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. It's the lead-in to the verse that we often talk about when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ and His sacrifice at the cross, humbling Himself. And it says that therefore God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Well, right before we get to that, we read about the mind of Christ. And it says this beginning in verse 3. It says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility consider one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." So this is the mind of Christ. This is the attitude of Christ that we are to emulate, and it is diametrically opposite to the mind and attitude of the world system. So now today we are going to talk about this war with God. And as we looked at these opening verses in chapter 4, we see this downward spiral of sin. James speaks of this in another portion as well, but it begins internally with a desire. We have a desire for whatever it is that this sinful thing is, the sinful attitude. And you know, it can consume a person. We can be consumed by our desires, and we can allow those desires to consume us. They can become passions that will rule us. And a person will scheme in their minds how to satisfy this passion. You know, I've got to have it. How can I get it? And we think about how are we going to remove whatever obstacles might stand in the way. And that might be a person or people. It might be other things. But then once these sinful thoughts have been nourished and cultivated, well, they culminate in sinful action. And so these methods of sin, well, they put us at war within ourselves. And they put us at war with other people who, as we said, are also dealing with these same sinful desires within their own hearts. And now we read about how they also drag us into another spiritual battle as we war with God, as people war with God. So now let's look at James 4, verse 4. I'm going to read that again, the passage we read earlier. And he says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." As I thought about this, you know, considered when the United States entered the two world wars that were fought in the 20th century. And our country, at the point of entry, the point of decision, had to decide which side we were going to be on. Right? The nations who were already at war, they were already enemies of one another. And then when America came on the scene and joined into the battle, America had to decide who was going to be our friends and who was going to be our enemies. Now, I realize that as we apply this to ourselves in our own lives, that most of us probably don't want to have any enemies. You know, it would be so nice if we could just be everybody's friend and everybody would want to be our friend. And that seems like a very noble thought. And after all, the Bible tells us in Romans 10:18, it says, "If it is possible, as much as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." We want to live at peace. Don't go looking for a fight. But at the same time, it is indeed unbiblical, and naive of us to think that we don't have enemies. Some people you may ask, "Well, I don't have an enemy in the world." We'll say that sometime. We wish that were the case. But the Bible makes it very clear that God has enemies. And the Bible also makes it clear that if we stand with God, if you and I stand with God, then we will have enemies as well. That's the way it is. The friend of my friend is my friend. The enemy of my friend is my enemy. I don't know if that's always the case or not, but the bottom line is that the Word of God is telling us we got to choose which side we're on. We got to choose what side we're on. Let's read that verse one more time, verse 4. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, we got a lot of sports fans here, I know, but you don't have to be a sports expert to understand this little analogy. There are two teams. Okay, there's God's team, and then there's the world's team. And they are arch rivals. Okay, they are diametrically opposed to one another, and you can't be on both teams. In fact, you can't be on neither team. You can't just say, "Well, I'm going to sit this one out." Okay? That's where the other analogy fell short. America could have sat out the World War. You can't sit this one out. God says you're either for me or you're against me. There's no riding the fence. If you don't choose God's team, you're automatically his opponent, his enemy. That's what we're told here, and that is reinforced in other places in Scripture as well, and we'll look at some of this. But remember back in Joshua chapter 24, and many of you are going to know these verses, and I'll bet you, just like we do, some of you probably have got it hanging somewhere in your home. You know, Joshua clearly explained to the people of Israel that each of them had a choice to make. And he said in chapter 24, verse 15, "If it is unacceptable in your sight to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, the gods of this world or the one true God, Jehovah." And then he made it very clear where he stood. He said, "As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord." Everybody has a choice to make. It reminded me, I know we just had Election Day a few days ago, and I'm not going to name any names, but it reminded me of probably the best political commercial I ever saw on TV back 40 years ago. I'm not going to tell you the names of the people involved. Some of you may remember it. But the candidate for office got on there and said, "This is what I stand for. I stand for this, and I stand for this, and I stand for this." And then what I thought was just a brilliant thing to do, he looks straight at the camera, and he addresses his opponent, and he says, "Now, where do you stand? Where do you stand?" And I think God addresses the heart of man to say, "This is where I stand. This is what the Word of God says. This is what I stand for. This is who I am. This is my character. This is where I stand." And just like the Lord Jesus Christ asked Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" That's one of the most important questions that we will answer. Who do you say that the Lord Jesus Christ is? Okay? And I think God tells the heart of man, "This is where I stand. Now, where do you stand?" And you can't make that choice for anybody except yourself. We can raise our children in the fear and favor of God. We can share the gospel. We can preach the gospel. But we have to make this choice for ourselves. Where do we stand? So what does Scripture have to say about the enemies of God? Who are they? And how are they described in Scripture? Now, Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19, Paul speaks of the enemies of the cross of Christ. He says, "It is those whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who have their minds on earthly things." In other words, these are people who live for self-gratification, who boast about their immoral behavior that they should be ashamed of, and who live for the priorities of this world without regard for the priorities of God. And we're told here that they are destined for eternal destruction. In Psalm 139, King David speaks of God's enemies, and he describes God's enemies as wicked people who hate God and take His name in vain. And by the way, taking God's name in vain, that doesn't just mean using God's name in profanity. It means also to take God's name and to misrepresent Him, to misrepresent His word. It means to pretend to claim Him while in fact embracing a lifestyle, a life, a walk that opposes that which He loves and promotes that which He hates. The Bible tells us that we are to love what God loves and hate what God hates. And then David rightly concludes in that passage that the enemies of God are his enemies as well. Now David, like everybody, made his mistakes. He had his flaws. He was a sinner. But the Bible does tell us one very important thing about David, that he was a man after God's own heart. And I would suggest as believers that should be, you know, if we're thinking of things that we might like to have written on our tombstone one day, I think to say that he was a man after God's own heart or she was a woman after God's own heart, that'd be a pretty good thing to be able to put on there if it were true. And I think like David, the Bible tells us that we can rightly conclude that if we stand with God, if we're members of God's family, then the enemies of God are going to be our enemies as well. We had a brother share this morning at the Lord's Supper talking about how if it were up to Satan, he would kill God. But he can't. But he can hurt the heart of God and he can attack God's people. Now everybody in here that has a child, some of you have grandchildren, but you know, it's one thing if somebody comes after you and they attack you, but you let them attack your child, you know, and you know, mom and dad are going to get their backs bowed up a little bit then. That hurts. You attack me, okay, I'm a big boy, I can take it, I don't really like it. You start attacking my children now, and we all feel that way, right? And God is no different. I mean, not that... Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. Not that there's any excuse to attack God the Father, but God delights in His Son. God loves His Son. God has ordained that His Son will be the head of the church. That we talk about every morning we meet at the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day, how we are here to, it's all about Christ. Christ is preeminent. He's the head of the church. He's the one that we come together to remember. So, like David, we should rightly conclude that the enemies of God are our enemies as well. If we're God's children, then we're going to stand with our Father. Because we know our Father is faithful and He's going to stand with us. You know, there are a lot of scriptures, including 1 Timothy 5 in verses 14 and 15, that would identify Satan and those who follow after Satan as enemies of God. You remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was talking with the scribes and the Pharisees and He says, "You're of your father the devil." They're standing with Him. Okay? So it's important that we understand that Satan is an enemy of God and Satan is our enemy as well. If Satan can bring us down to hell with him, that's what he wants to do. He's our enemy. You know, we know that Scripture presents Satan as the father of lies. We had a message the other evening about lies and how we live in this world that we are so surrounded by lies. Sometimes we wonder, you know, I can tell you where you can find the truth, and you can find it right here. This is the Word of God. This is the truth. You know, it doesn't really matter what you or I have to say. It really doesn't matter what the network talking hosts have to say or the magazines or whatever. We know where to find the truth. It's in the Word of God. And the Word of God presents Satan as the father of lies. So he's opposite from God. He's a liar. It says that he is a masquerader. He masquerades as an angel of light, while indeed he is the prince of darkness. So he is pretending to be something that he is not. He is the ultimate hypocrite. And we've mentioned before, you know, that Greek word for hypocrite, it literally means to be behind the mask. Putting on a mask, pretending to be something that you are not. That's what Satan does. And so enemies of God are people whose lives are characterized by lying and characterized by pretending to be something that they are not. Those are enemies of God. You know, Scripture also declares that a person is an enemy of God if his life is characterized by disobedience to the Lord's commands. Disobedience to God is sin. Sin sets us against God. We know God cannot sin, does not sin, is not sin, will not be in the presence of sin. That's why if we are not in Christ, if Christ is not our ark of salvation, you and I will never see the gates of heaven from the inside. Because God will not be in our presence unless we are in Christ. Because Christ took our sin. He paid for our sin. And otherwise, you and I have no hope. So sin sets us against God. Colossians 1:21 tells us that if a person is alienated from God and is an enemy of God, it can be due to evil behavior. Evil is the opposite of good. You know, whereas goodness, the word good literally comes out of the word for God. Goodness is consistent with God's character. That's who He is. God defines what is good. God defines what is evil. Whereas evil contradicts God's character. So an evil person is going to be an enemy of God. Unsaved sinners are enemies of God. You know, Romans 5, there's a passage there that many of us are very familiar with. And it starts, the portion I'm looking at, it's going to start at Romans 5:8 and tells us that God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He goes on to say more, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, having been declared righteous by God because of the blood of Christ and Christ alone, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. And here it is in verse 10. For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. So when we were unsaved sinners, and we all were, before we put our faith and trust in Christ, we were enemies of God. We were enemies of God. We switched sides, if you will. See a lot of that in sports these days. You know, people be traded to one side or another. But this is our own choice. Okay? We don't have to violate a contract. We don't have to hold out for more pay. We don't have to wait for the team to trade us. We decided, led by the Spirit of God, obedient to the Spirit of God. God has commanded, by the way, that all men will be saved. He doesn't just beg and say, pretty please. The God of the universe has commanded that all will be saved. And so the unsaved is in disobedience to God. He is not following God's command. And so we were enemies of God. So if anyone listening today, whether you're here, whether you're listening on the internet, if you or if someone that you know is an unsaved sinner today, you or that person is an enemy of God. I don't know about you, but would not like to have God as an enemy. I'm powerless against God. I would be powerless against Satan if it were not for God. I'm no match for him, and neither are you. But to think about going through life with God as your enemy, you talk about helpless and hopeless. That's where we would be. That's why we can come here every morning and say, thank God, praise God, that He loved us so that He sent His Son. That His Son loved us so that He obeyed the Father and gave His blood, that you and I might be, as we just read, even while we were still enemies, even while we were yet sinners, it says that we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. What more could He do, right? And so God's Word is very, very clear on this. Those who reject God's Son are choosing to make God their enemy, whether they realize it or not. The Word of God says that it is so. God, as we say, is an infinitely powerful enemy. And Scripture uses some very strong language to awaken people to that very important fact. You know, we hear sometimes in some circles about how God is such a loving God, and God could never allow anybody to suffer judgment for their sins or go to hell or anything like that. Well, they're reading something else that's not the Bible. Hebrews 10:29 through 31 puts it this way. It says basically this: if one disrespects and tramples underfoot the Son of God, when one disregards the covenant of Christ's blood that sanctifies us, when one insults the Spirit of grace, the Lord says this. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. And he says, the Lord will judge his people. God is our judge. And then it says this: it is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are very sobering, serious words. It's a terrifying thing to fall into the judgment of God. And praise God, if you're saved today, you'll never have to worry about what it means to face that judgment, to face that lake of fire, the pit of hell, all the bitter cup that we read about this morning that the Lord Jesus Christ took upon himself and paid the price for us that he did not owe, because we could not pay that price. We owed a debt that we could not pay. So think of how terrifying it would be to fall into the hands of a living God, of the judgment of God, and how thankful we can be. And when we read over and over, rejoice, O Christian, rejoice, because we will never know what it means to fall into those terrifying hands of judgment. That's what we're told. And likewise, those are hard-hitting words. Those are hard-hitting words of truth, but God desires that everyone would be saved. God doesn't hold back the truth. Sometimes, you know, we can... We're told to speak the truth in love, and we should never abandon that. But we need to speak the truth, and we need to speak it straight. We don't need to hold back on the truth from the people that we love because it might offend them. We don't need to love anybody into the gates of hell. And so while we need to speak in love, and too often Christians have been obnoxious and have not spoken in love, and there's no excuse for that, we need to make sure that we never, ever bypass or short circuit or sugarcoat or whatever the truth. People need to know the truth. If I'm in the top floor of a burning building and I'm having a good time with my friends, I'm not going to be upset with you if you come and knock on the door and say, well, by the way, you need to get out of here because the building's on fire, okay? You might be disrupting my party for a few minutes, but I think that would be showing me a lot more love than to say, well, you know, he's up there having a good time, and I don't really want to disturb him. And it might offend him, you know, if we go bother him. We need to let the world know that the world's going to be on fire. And if they're not saved, that's what they have to look forward to. So all that to say is, while the gospel is to be spoken in love, it's to be spoken in truth. And sometimes it means you've got to be rather direct and say, listen, this is what God's Word says. And that's what James does here in chapter 4 and verse 4. These are some pretty hard-hitting words. And I mean, this is a message that's way important to just soft pedal and, you know, hope that somebody kind of somehow gets it. What does he start out calling the offenders here? He says, you adulteresses. That's a pretty hefty crime there, adultery. But you know, in the Old Testament, Israel is called the wife of God. And in the New Testament, and we mentioned this morning at the Lord's Supper, we know that the church is called the bride of Christ. All right, Israel, the wife of God, the church, the bride of Christ. We see this spiritual union present, and it's demonstrated and it's pictured by physical marriage, okay? We're going to witness a marriage here in a few days, and we know that marriage is a beautiful picture of Christ and His church. There is this mystical spiritual union that we see through marriage. And this concept of spiritual adultery is referred to throughout Scripture, and God compares it here as it compares it to a wife who would be unfaithful to her husband and bring great shame on herself by committing adultery, or vice versa, the husband and the wife being unfaithful and bringing shame upon oneself, committing adultery. You know, in one place, once again, we see this vividly pictured, and we see pictures of it throughout the Bible. But many of us are familiar with this Old Testament book of Hosea. You know, the minor prophets in the Old Testament, we find the book of Hosea. And this prophet of God was to literally live out the faithfulness of God and obey the Lord, even as he was married to a harlot who would be continually unfaithful to him time and time again. He is demonstrating God's faithful, unfailing love to his people Israel. And in the New Testament, we see this same faithful, unfailing love of Christ to his bride, the church. You know, the beautiful words of Ephesians chapter 5, it's a prescription for a godly marriage. We often hear it read at weddings. And it reminds us of Christ's perfect love for the church, so great that it says that he died for the church that he might sanctify her, that he might cleanse her, that he might present the church to himself in all her glory, with no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And so the Jewish believers that would be reading this letter of James here, when he gets to this part about you adulteresses being friends with the world and enemies of God, they would have understood that reference very well. If they knew anything about their scriptures, their Old Testament scriptures, they knew that God had made a covenant with his people. And God's covenant is one of love and fidelity. Once again, picture it in marriage. It's a covenant. It's a covenant between a man and a woman, but it is also a covenant with God. And there is a covenant there, and it is a covenant of love and fidelity. And so the passage here is very clear that when we leave behind the values of God and turn to embrace the values of this sinful world, well, see, God sees that as spiritual adultery. And see, it's not too hard to see the picture there. You know, what an adulterer is saying and demonstrating is that he or she is not finding satisfaction, not finding delight in their spouse, and so they're going to seek that satisfaction somewhere else. That's what an adulterer does. And so God is saying that when a person chooses the world's values over God's values, that's exactly what that person is doing to God. That is spiritual adultery. Now, when Scripture says here in verse 4 that friendship with the, quote, world is enmity with God. Now, what does it mean by the world? What does it mean by the world? And there's misunderstanding that has led to much wrong thinking. But what we can determine what is meant here, because of one thing, God's word is always perfect and always consistent. And think about it this way to start with. Oftentimes we use the word world in English, and it can be used in different ways according to the context. And in fact, the same is true for this Greek word cosmos. Some of us are familiar with the cosmos. Well, the Greek word cosmos is used about 186 times in the New Testament. And just like the word that we translate world, sometimes it can simply mean planet Earth. We talk about the world, we talk about planet Earth. In John chapter 1, verse 10, when John wrote that the Lord Jesus was in the world, he simply meant that he came and he lived as a man on planet Earth. We're talking about the Earth here now, okay? So the world, the cosmos, can also be referred to the people who live on planet Earth. And in John 3:16, when it says that God so loved the world, he's not talking about his love for the planet. Okay? He is talking about people, the world of mankind that inhabits the earth. And so in each context here, and there's a greater teaching that we need to be remembering when we study the Bible and we hear other people translating the Bible. But you know, we understand common sense, plain meaning. When we talk to each other and we use these words, it's usually pretty obvious what we mean here. And this is just common sense, plain speaking. And that is always the default of Scripture. You remember what it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that God is not the author of confusion. He didn't put this word down here like some kind of a puzzle for us to try to mystically figure out what was meant here. When there is plain English, when there is plain meaning, that's the meaning that we take. Now, that's opposed, by the way, to the liberals of Scripture who would deny the literalness and the inerrancy of God's Word. We understand that when the plain sense of words makes sense, that's what's intended. Okay, so with that said, let's look at a third meaning of this word world or cosmos. It is the world system. And we use it too. It's not limited to material things. It includes abstract things. It includes the value of a world that is sinful, that is cursed. It relies on worldly wisdom and not godly wisdom. And again, we often use that word world in this way. When we refer to the world of finance or the world of fashion, the world of entertainment, some of us can remember a show that used to come out, The Wide World of Sports. Right? It's not talking about another planet, right? It is talking about the system by which these areas operate. And that's what we're talking about here. The world system is the way that the world operates due to sin, due to the curse. The world system is hostile to God. It's hostile to the ways of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:19, it tells us that the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And on the other hand, 1 Corinthians 1:18 tells us that the message of the cross is foolishness to the unsaved, who without it are perishing. So, you know, you got the world, the unsaved world, and you've got God. And each one thinks that what the other teaches is foolishness. And that's why we can't embrace both sides. You see, we have to take a stand. We have to take this stand on one side or another. We have a world system of this age that is a value system that is self-centered, unholy, and in opposition to God. We read earlier about the mind of Christ. Well, the world system is opposite on all those things. You see, and so if anyone embraces this world system as its friend, then the Bible is telling us here that that person is literally declaring war on God. If I'm embracing God's enemy and taking sides with God's enemy against him, well, I'm engaged in that war against God too. And so, as we said, there's no straddling the fence. A person can't have it both ways. God is offering you and me a clear choice. You can stand with the world values or you can stand with his. And we've heard each other say this a little bit before, but I will say it again. I would rather stand with God and be judged by the world than to stand with the world and be judged by God. But that's the choice that you and I have to make. You can't have it both ways. They're polar opposites. If we love one, we will hate the other. Now, this word here for friendship with the world, that's philia. And we know, many of us know, we hear this a lot, it's also translated love. We talk about love, phileo, love, and Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. The philo is love. Delphi actually means the womb. Brothers came out of the same womb. But we see this Greek phileo translated love, but it's also translated friendship. And that's how it is here. And it's not just a casual, friendly relationship. You know, we sometimes will say, well, I have friends, I have acquaintances. We're talking about an intimate relationship, a friendship. It's a much deeper sense of devoted affection. That's the kind of friendship that he's talking about here. And in fact, this same word is used of the Father's love for those who were saved in John 16:27. So it encompasses this emotional connection and satisfaction that friends find in being with one another. And I think we can relate to that. Sometimes we hear people say, I've heard a lot of people say, and I've heard myself say, as much as I love my blood relatives, the truth of the matter is that being a part of God's family and having brothers and sisters in Christ is even something superior in the sense that it's eternal. Right? We're not talking about just an earthly relationship here. That's why, as we often say, we better get along with one another because we're going to hang out with one another for an eternity. So we better be getting used to each other. But it is a very, very close relationship that we have in Christ because God has a very, very close relationship with us. He loves us so. And if He's adopted me and His Son and He's adopted you as His Son, then He wants for us to love one another. And we have an obligation to do so. This kind of friendship, it describes two people who have the same type of interest and want to pursue the same things. We read sometimes in 2 Corinthians, and we mentioned this sometime about weddings and marriage, when it talks about that you do not have the two unequally yoked together. We don't yoke ourselves unequally in marriage. We shouldn't be yoking ourselves unequally in business relationships, close friendships. We are not to be unequally yoked with these people, because it says, you know, what friendship does Christ have with Satan? What fellowship is there with light and darkness? And that's what we see here. We cannot embrace the world system and also at the same time embrace God and His system. There is no fellowship between light and darkness. Right? There is no fellowship between truth and lies. There is no fellowship between Christ and Satan. That's what we're reading here. You know, James wrote earlier in his letter about avoiding temptations. And absolutely, the believer is tempted to love and follow after the world. I want to remind us once again, and we've said this many times as we've gone through James, this letter is addressed to believers. This is not addressed to the unbeliever. And we need to understand, as believers, as those who have put our faith and trust in Christ, we still are going to be tempted to follow after the world. And we need to be very careful to avoid those temptations. And I would suggest that the easiest way to avoid a temptation is just to stay away from it altogether. Remember when Paul tells Timothy to flee youthful lusts, to flee away from sin. Remember when Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife? He didn't hang around and negotiate with her. He ran out of there so fast, she got his robe off of him before he got out. You know, we need to flee these things. We need to flee sin, right? As believers, our life goal should not be to live as close as we possibly can to the edge of the cliff without falling off. We need to stay away from the edge of the cliff. We don't need to live in constant temptation. We've had many brothers preach about this, but, you know, don't go to certain places on the internet. You know, don't watch certain movies. Don't read certain books. Don't hang out with certain people. Don't put yourself in compromising situations. You know, the best way to avoid sin is the Barney Fife method. You know what I'm going to say? Nip it in the bud. Nip it in the bud. Nip it. So, James continues with a question in verse 4 here. It's a rhetorical question, right? That means he already knows the answer. And he knows that the believer shouldn't have to ponder it, but that the answer is clearly evident. He follows up that first portion and he basically says this: why would you ever embrace a world system that you know is opposed to the things of God? Right? Do you not know? He says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Don't you understand this? Why would you ever want to embrace that kind of system? Why would you abandon the intimacy that you enjoy with the God of the universe, who desires to have a relationship with the likes of us, to go after the fleeting, ugly things of this world? Stephen Davey, some of you may listen to him on BBN sometime. He offers this illustration that's based on a true story. And I think it says it pretty well. He tells the story of a middle school out west that was having a problem because many of the girls there had started this tradition of kissing the mirrors in the school bathrooms when they were putting on their makeup. It was creating a lot of extra work on the maintenance crew, and the teachers were telling the girls to stop doing it, and it wasn't working, okay? So the principal and the head custodian came up with an idea of how to deal with the problem. So they met with the girls one day after class at the bathroom, and they showed the girls the mirrors, and the principal explains, you know, how difficult it was to get the lipstick off. And the principal goes to the custodian and says, can you show the girls what you have to do to get the lipstick off the mirrors? And so he takes a long-handled brush, dips it in the toilet, all right, are you following me here? And begins to scrub the mirrors clean. And everybody can say, ew, you know. But the point is this. You know, after the girls saw that being done, that took care of the problem, by the way. This world is a cesspool. How many of us are going to go swimming in a cesspool and then go home to our spouse and cuddle up with the spouse? That's probably not going to go over too well, right? And that's what God is saying. Don't swim in the cesspool of the world and then come expecting to have a close relationship with me when you're still carrying the stench. And you know, He will get rid of that, all right? The Lord Jesus Christ will take care of that. But the point is that we don't need to be kissing up to the ways of the world, if you will. We don't need to be kissing up to the ways of the world. They are kissing up to filth. And that's exactly what the principal was trying to say in this case. And it worked. And we need to think about that. You know, in warfare, it's considered a crime to fraternize with the enemy. That's what traitors do. But you know, if we embrace the values of the world, we need to understand again that the world is at war with God. It's like embracing a rotting corpse. Who would want to do that? But yet, that's what we see. And it establishes us on the wrong side of the battle. I think this is a good place for us to stop. We'll continue with the next verse next time. But let's just go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father and our God, we come to You once again in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that we would take to heart the Word of God, that we would recognize the important choice that we have to make between the values and the system of this ungodly world and a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we just pray that we would understand that, as the Word of God says here, that friendship, the embracing of this world system, is enmity with God. Father, we do pray for everyone within the sound of our voice today. We pray that at the end of this day that there would not be a single listener that would still be at enmity with God. That, Father, we would put aside any arrogance or pride and realize that our only hope lies in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for that, Father, we give You thanks and praise, and we offer our prayers in His worthy name. And all God's people said, amen.